We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we're examining the evidence that he's given us. Today's April 30th. We made it to the end of another month of 2017. We're going to talk about Jesus' ministry starts. And from Luke, we're going to cover Luke 4, 14 through 30. So, I've been doing a Bible study at the Bridge to Beans, a Brethren church, on Wednesday night with Howard and Marcia. And we're doing a study of the harmony of the Gospels. And today is one of those days when we look at the other Gospels, we get a much richer picture of what Jesus is doing. So I'm not sure, but I think when you see all that Jesus has been doing from the other Gospels, you'll think, oh my, he's been busy. So my outline is Jesus comes home, Jesus teaches in church, and Jesus speaks of us Gentiles. So Matthew and Mark tell us the same thing. Actually, if they're in school, you'd think they copied off of each other. And one of the commentaries I read said, well, Mark wrote his first, and Matthew just copied this off of him. I don't know if that's right or not. But in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, after John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee. So John the Baptist's ministry is done, and Jesus is going to Galilee. He preached the good news. And here's what he said. This was his ministry. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins. Believe in the good news. So, do you ever wonder, what should I say to people about my faith and about our church? I do. And when we look at what Mark has to say, what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, turn from your sins, believe the good news, I think that's something that we should have in our hearts and heads to share with people. And when we put in what Luke tells us when Jesus goes to his hometown, I think when you put them together, I believe you get a really good idea of what we should say. So when Jesus came home, Jesus came back home for a short period of time, and Mom must have been so proud of him. When you see what he's been doing and what she's been watching him do, it's amazing. But it was kind of short and sweet. Didn't really last that long. So in Luke 4, 14 through 16, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, remember how popular he is in just a few minutes when we look at John's commentary, because it's interesting. Now, back to 4:16, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So, A, on your outline, your first blank is life pattern. Jesus' life pattern was to go to church each week. Jesus, when he walked the earth like us, he was in synagogue all day Saturday. Synagogue was kind of like our old community center building here across from the church, where it used to be where people would go and gather and fellowship. And that's also on Saturday where they would hold Bible study. So, I think that he still keeps that pattern. In places where he's welcome, he attends services. In places where he's not welcome, he attends services. I believe the Holy Spirit comes to church. I believe he waits patiently for us to open ourselves to him. Now, will you stop thinking about other things and open yourself to him? I sit where you sat longer than I sit up here and tried to talk, and I remember all the things that were going through my head as the guy was trying to lead us in a study. There's all the things for lunch, all the things you want to do later today, da, 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 da. What I'd like you to do is try to stop thinking about all that other stuff and just open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a gentleman. He will not force himself onto you or into you, but he desires an intimate relationship with you. He comes every Sunday hoping we will want to be close to him. But it's your call. Jesus is a gentleman. He never forces his life or his love onto anybody. He never does that. He patiently waits for us to openly respond to him and invite him to have an intimate encounter with us. So, be on your outline. Jesus has been busy, is your blank. Busy. Jesus is always busy, but he's never tense, he's never stressed, and he always has time for you. Running the universe is no small task, but he always has time for you when you pause and open to take time with him. That one takes a minute, doesn't it? Luke doesn't tell us about all these other things Jesus has been doing before his visit home, but the other Gospels do. In John chapter 4, 43 to 45, after 2 days he left for Galilee. There Jesus himself pointed out a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. So Jesus has been to Jerusalem and officially, publicly starts his ministry at Passover. He will officially end his ministry 3 years later at Passover. But they had been there to see all that he did. Mom and his brothers and sisters and his disciples had been there to watch it all, and it's quite an event. Now, so we'll look into what Luke doesn't tell us. Now, Matthew and Mark have a lot that I could use, but I'm only going to use John's accounting. So John says that Jesus has already picked his first disciples. When you read John, Jesus is baptized. He hangs out in that remote province where he was baptized. And at that time, recruits his disciples. John the Baptist has told everyone publicly that Jesus is the Messiah. That's already taken place before John gets arrested. Now, he went to the wedding and he turned the water into wine. An interesting event, one of his first miracles that he did. Jesus has been to Passover with his disciples and he cleared out the temple for the first time. It's not the last time that he's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and knock over all the money changers, drive the cattle out of the prayer section, and tell them, don't do that in my dad's house. But it's the first time he did it, and it caused a big stir. Now, Nicodemus and Jesus have had their midnight conversation. That's already taken place, and the reality that you must be born again has been publicly pronounced. Nicodemus is pondering that, and I believe he becomes one of us. Now, on his way home from Passover, he stopped to talk to a woman who had many husbands at a well in Samaria, and that caused a big stir with his disciples. Jesus has opened the door to others to enter the kingdom, and many Samaritans believe in Jesus and are welcomed into the kingdom. In fact, more Samaritans are now believers than Jews are. But all that has taken place by the time Jesus stops by home. He's been busy. Now, Matthew and Mark both have more on this, and it's up to you to do your own due diligence and check it out. But he's been really busy doing stuff. Now, be on your outline. Jesus is well-liked and accepted. I don't very often give you three blanks, but I did this time. Well-liked and accepted. At first, before he told people about us, then things kind of went south for him. So, Jesus will tell stories from the Old Testament to his hometown crowd. Why did he do that? When everything was going well and people liked him, why would he bring up these Old Testament stories? Was his point in bringing up those Old Testament stories, was it us? Was it the non-Jews? So number two on your outline, Jesus teaches in church. When Jesus starts, he goes to the Jews first. His first presentations of this, the kingdom has come, repent of your sins, he takes that to the Jews first. And he goes to where they go to seek God. As we go through the next few sections of Luke, it's clear Jesus goes to Sabbath in the synagogues and talks to people about this new kingdom. He goes to the Jews first. In Luke 4:17-20, it says, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and set oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus read this, what were the people listening to him thinking about? They were thinking about the year of Jubilee. That's the passage that he read out of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this to the captives in Babylon. Now, in Leviticus 25:11, the Bible says, the 50th year will be a year of Jubilee for you. Do not plant anything. Do not gather what grows without being planted. And do not gather grapes from the vines that you have not taken care of. Essentially, every 50 years, everything, everybody got a year's vacation. The farmers didn't plant. Harvesters didn't harvest. You're free to go eat what grows, but you can't gather it and store it. Now, it goes on to say in 12 and 13, eat what the field produces, but you must return to your own property, and all slaves are set free. So every 50 years, you get a whole year off, and whatever deals you would make to buy somebody else's land, they get it back. And you go back to your own property on your year's vacation. That's what they were thinking about when he read that passage, was a year of Jubilee. Now, the reason that the captives are in Babylon is they didn't do this. They didn't take every seventh year off, and they didn't take the 50th year off, so they had to go to Babylon to pay God back for those years that they didn't do what they were told. Now, it goes on. What did this passage have to do with Jesus and with us? This passage means a lot to me. I've shaped the last 28 years of my life around it. It's kind of been the life passage that I've had for the past 28 years. In Luke 4:20, when he opened the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Jesus read scripture, then talked about it. So your two blanks are scripture and talked. He read from the Bible, and then he talked to them about it. Why do I try to do that each week? That's what he did. That's what I think we're supposed to do. Do you read scripture and then talk to others about it? How are you doing with your Bible reading so far this year? Is the 3-a-day reading and prayer time working out for you? How are you doing with that? Have you given it a fair try? I'll be honest, I don't do that every day. I think it's a good plan, but I have a hard time changing some of my habits, and it'll go a couple days, and I'm back to the way I always used to do it, and then I think, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be doing it like this. Now, when I do it, I think it's a good thing, but it's hard to change habits. Now, it may be hard for you, too, and my encouragement is not to give up, but to give it a fair try. Give it an honest shake. It takes 6 to 8 weeks of doing a new pattern to set a new habit. So if you could do it for a few months, I think you'd find it to be very beneficial in your relationship with the Lord. So, be on your outline. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's on me. So when you write it, that means you, but it's me. That was true of Jesus, and it was true of his cousin John. Could the Spirit be true of me? Could that be true of you? The Holy Spirit is ready, and he's patiently waiting. Like I said, Jesus is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. Not going to force you. But if you'd open yourself up to him, I think you could find a very intimate encounter. And I think that if you did a three a day with him, you would find it to be rich and rewarding. Question is, do you want to do it? Will you let him have more of you? Or are you content with the way things are? It's good. I'm okay with it. I don't need to work on or develop my relationship with the Holy Spirit. We're good. It's the way it's been for a while. Or are you willing to open yourself up and let him have more of you? So, see on your outline, because he has anointed me, us, to proclaim good news to the poor. And we need to not just read this passage, but to do it. To believe that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me and has anointed me to go proclaim the good news to the poor. Not just read it, but try to do it. Why do you suppose the because is in there? Is it because people would tend to want to just get the good news and the Holy Spirit for themselves? When we were taking Good Friday cookies to the doors of all the houses in Kalita, I saw into some of the lives of the people in our little village. There are people who need to hear this message. They need to hear the good news to the poor. Not just financially poor, although some of them seem to be, but spiritually bankrupt as well. Can anyone see a pattern in our church culture? Well, people will go to church and maybe even read their Bibles, and they're trying to get help from God to make their lives better. See that? Folks who go to church are, what can I get out of this? What is it in it for me? How can I become better because of it? Is that the point of all this? I get better. I become a better person, maybe a better husband, maybe a better wife, parent, child. When I surrendered to Jesus' love and his acceptance and his forgiveness and this new life, my life changed. And then as now, the process is slow because I'm slow. If I was faster in responding to him, the process would be faster. The process of transformation will continue. It's an ongoing thing. It's a slow process in my life. If you're quick to respond, it's faster in yours. Until I meet him face to face in person and I give account for every word, every thought, every action I've ever taken. Think about it. When he comes back, there is enough time in eternity that we have a chat, face-to-face, person-to-person, not a public thing, but a very private encounter with the Lord of all eternity, and he will go over every idle thought, every word, every deed, everything we did. Come on, Nellie Bell. Thank you. Honest in many ways, I'm looking forward to it. It's like a lot of things, I just like to do it and be done. In some ways, I don't look forward to it because I wish there's things I'd done differently. I wish there were things I'd not done or said. One of the good things in my life is when I read what Jesus read here, I went out and tried to live what he was reading. D on your outline. He has sent me to proclaim freedom and recovery. Sent me to proclaim. And that's not just me. When you write me in there with the capital M, that's you. You could put your name in there. He has sent you to proclaim freedom and recovery. Listen to what Jesus is reading. And when you do, you go in hope and you go with freedom. You have complete freedom and hope as you go to present this good news. Encourage people to turn from their ways lovingly, gently, and turn to him. God's love for us, his acceptance, his forgiveness, his life example, his personal identification with our lives is a story I try to tell over and over in different ways. But if you look at all the messages I've done over the years, it's always the same story. God loves you, wants to forgive you. Jesus not only gave an example of how to do this, but he has a personal identification with people. In our culture, there's a lot of single-parent homes. Jesus was born to one of them. Jesus was adopted. There's a lot of kids like that. Now, I honestly express my need and our need for repentance, a confession, and turning from our ways and sin before it's too late and he returns in judgment. So I try to do that on a regular basis, that he's saying his gospel is to repent and turn from your sins, for the kingdom of God is near. And I try to be honest with you and tell you stuff that's going on in my life, and I hope that you're honest with him and you turn to him and repent of things in your life. We, in 2007, took a passage of scripture for a vision statement. It's Isaiah, what we just read. And we're to share it with many people, actually as many as will listen. Put a copy of it in your bulletin. A vision statement is something when you read it, you think, oh, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if that happened? That's what vision statements are supposed to do. It so happened that I've finally run out of three-ring binders, so when I wanted a new three-ring binder for this year's board meetings, I just went to 2007, figuring it's really easy to change the binder on that from 07 to 17, and started over. But when I looked at it, there's a number of amazing things happen in 7. We bought the projector and our first computer in 2007. We've long since worn out the computer, and some mornings I wonder if the projector is going to last much longer. But 2007 is when we bought that. 2007 is when we put that mission statement together. The current one has the same Bible passages, but it's worded different. When I was at the Hope Banquet, I really wished I still had Eric Carlson and Debbie Case to work with me to rewrite and revamp my crazy ideas. I'd present these wordy, complex things to them, and Deb and Eric would just shake their heads and say, we'll fix it for you. And they would come out wonderful. And I would like our vision, mission, purpose statement to be like that. We're working on it. It's like my transformation. It's in process. So, I'm blessed to get to be all preacher boys, to work with a group of church people and believers like you. If you and I were to stop, look at, and consider the truth, I think this is what we'd see. People who really seek a relationship with God. I think the folks that are sitting in the pews listening, the folks that are sitting at the computer listening, are people that really want a relationship with God. I get to play with and work with people who are givers of their time and talent and wealth. Oftentimes when we look at things that go on and I look at the small population in our church, it's amazing the time, talent, and giving that goes on. People that are leading Bible studies outside the church walls. We had testimonies of one of the women's Bible studies in the library. There'll be another one in a couple homes this week, one in my house. There's people leading Bible studies outside the four church walls that are doing a great job. We get to do a Christian camp ministry and activities. Amazing. People who take the words proclaim the freedom of prisoners in recovery literally and put it on the front of their business. Those are the people I get to play with. People who are active in serving in other ministries. Active in the pro-life battle. When I got to go to two of the banquets, I sat at tables with people that were the bold-faced major donors for those fundraisers on the brochures. And I thought, isn't that cool that the people that I get to play with, know, work with, are major investors in the pro-life battle, which if you got to go hear St. Deb, she did a really good job. I honestly confessed I wished I had a month or two to prepare a message rather than just 3 or 4 days. She did really good. And we're really in a battle in the state of Illinois and really on the green edge of evil trying to continue to pursue this atrocity in our country. I get to work with people who serve in coffee shop ministries. When I was saying at the beginning of the message that I was at the Bridge to Being, that little brethren church in downtown, people in our church are the servants there. Make a great caramel latte. If you've never been there for one, you should go. Howard makes a great caramel latte. But there's other ministries outside our church that you people get to be involved in. Well done, good and faithful servants. Well done. You guys are doing good. Your lives look like his. Now, last week I talked a lot about good and best. And I can see many of you are giving a good part. Here's the tough part of my job. Would you honestly say you're giving Jesus your best? See, you're doing really good. But in the quiet, alone, private, are you letting him have the best of you? Are you getting alone and giving him that opportunity to be personal and intimate and personal with you? Are you giving him his, your best? E on your outline, he sent me to set the oppressed free and proclaim the Lord's favor. This is my week of three blanks. Sent me to proclaim are your blanks. And when I put me in there, I didn't mean me, Wilmer. I mean me, you. And this one gives me a hard question. The hard question is, do we go as much as we can? I see that we stand our position well, but do we go and take the good news to them and take the fight outside our base camps? I see we're very open and welcoming for them to come into our church, into our Bible studies, into our ministries outside the church, our camp. But do we really go and take it to them? Or do we work on our base camps and serve from there without really taking it to the streets, taking it to them? I see we do a good job at being ready, willing, and able to welcome people into the things that we do, all those different things I listed. But do we go as much as we can? I don't know the honest answer to that. The reason that it bothered me in the question is because my leaning is I don't think we do. So, number three on my outline is Jesus speaks about us Gentiles. So in Luke 4, 21 to 30, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Jesus is a gentleman. He always speaks graciously. He never loses his temper. He never judges people when he came the first time. When he comes the second time, he will. But he was always gracious and loving and open in his speech. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. When we talked about the temptations of Satan, when his questions, "Can't you just hear the demons in the synagogue there? Isn't this Joe's boy?" Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what I've heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. That's still quite true. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Isaiah and Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but to a widow in Zephrath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town and they drove him to the brow of the hill that was built on in order to throw him off the cliff. But he just walked right through the middle of the crowd, went on his way. Matthew has more color commentary on this scene. In Matthew 13:54-58, coming back to his hometown, he began teaching to the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this a carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And I've just been fascinated with Judas' ideas. Crazy ideas, like maybe that's why Jesus could put up with Judas Iscariot, is because he had a little brother named Judas. Aren't all his sisters here with us? So if he had one sister, it would be sister, right? If he had two sisters, according to most commentary, they figure there's at least three and probably four sisters as well. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his own hometown and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Mark has a little more color for us. He says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. So Mark is saying here what John is saying, that when Jesus came back to his hometown, it was with his entourage. It was with his disciples and the women that traveled with him. He didn't just come home all by himself to Mary. It was with this whole entourage. Now, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't Mary's son, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and with his relatives in his own home. And I've observed that to be true. Mark 5:6, he could not do any miracles there except to lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Think about it. That's just a minor thing to heal a sick person, a lame person, a blind person. That's just a minor thing. He could do a few of those things, but no big things. Mark 6:6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus went around teaching village to village. So he was amazed at their lack of faith. When we did the Luke Bible study with Michael Carr, this is one of the things that I took away. There were two times Jesus was amazed. This is the first one, their lack of faith. And the other one is a positive one, a soldier's great faith. But according to Michael Carr, and my word search in my computer, he's right. There's only two things that amazed Jesus in his whole life. And that was either lack of faith or great faith. So, if we want to amaze him, you need to either be terrible at it or great at it. A, Jesus was well-liked until he brought us into the conversation. There's a blank that's easy to fill, us. Did you see that in his statements? Elijah was not sent to the Jews. but to the widow in Sidon. Bottom line, she's not a Jew. There were many Jews in Israel with leprosy when Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Assyrian. Really? When you look at that part of the world now, things really haven't changed much over there. They still are in this conflict, and you bring up Syrians in the synagogue, and it's going to be a scuffle. That's still the way it is. But what he's saying is these people were not Jews. And that's what ticked these people off. Jesus made the point God is for non-Jews too. For the people who try to guess my blanks, I threw that one in as a wild card. But no one guessed non-Jews. That is really good news for all of us. He's saying when he's introducing his ministry in his hometown, in the illustrations that he uses, non-Jews, Gentiles, will be the great ones in the kingdom. Jesus is inviting all nations into his kingdom. All nations, even the Islamic nation. He's inviting all of them into his kingdom. But that did not sit well with the church of his day. How well would it sit with us? It's easy to look at them and say, oh, well, we wouldn't do that. But what if a bunch of Pentecostals come in here and they want to change the way we do things? Dancing in the aisles, singing. Would you like it? What if a bunch of fighting fundamentalist Baptists came in here? I churched with them for a while. They like to argue about everything. What if a bunch of them come in? Would we like that? Would we like to give up our freedom of expression and be like the Methodists where we do everything in liturgies? Would you like it? When we look at the church in Jesus' hometown, it could look like ours, if you think about it. Last point, maybe my favorite part. Luke 4:29. They got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill, which the town was built on, to throw him off the cliff. Been to Bethlehem, there is a steep drop off at the edge of it. Verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So, how could Jesus walk right through this angry crowd? Why did no one touch him? Meekness and gentleness. That's how he did it. I do not hear people use those words much today. Do you? Why or how have we lost the idea of becoming a gentleman? When you look at our culture, it used to be something you aspired to become, a gentleman. It's not in our culture now. It's more spoiled brat city than gentleman. My first Bibles were King James translations. And in them, this next passage reads, meek and lowly in heart. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30 in the King James Bible, come unto me, all ye who labor are heavy laden. My spell check always wanted to fix labor. And I will give you rest. So let's think about this. The first thing Jesus says is to come to him. I've invited you to do that three times already in this message. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, I am meek and lowly in heart. So I want to talk about meek and lowly in a minute, but first of all, we need to talk about this. Take my yoke on you. What's a yoke? What is it? Something in an egg? No. Today we call them a drawbar. Are you familiar with farming? Try to picture this. You're leaving here. It's not wet and rainy like today, but it was like last Sunday when it was dry and pleasant. And you look out into the field, and what do you see? A big old monstrous tractor dragging something through the dirt, maybe preparing the soil. Lots of them were planting things into the soil, and I really hope God brings them some warm temperature so it grows. But the picture is that, a tractor and an implement. And what hooks the two together is the yoke, is the drawbar. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, when you're yoked to Jesus, he's the power source. You're just the implement. Jesus is the tractor. He's the power source, and you're the implement, the tool. So to do different tasks, do you need to get a different tractor? No. You just hook up to a different implement. If he wants to do evangelism, he just yokes up to that. If he wants to do service, he just yokes his power up to that. If he wants to do preparation and tilling in somebody's heart, he just hooks that implement up to himself. All of us are different implements, different tools, but one power source. Jesus is the tractor. All we are is the implement. And when you look out there and you see that disc sailing across the field and there's not a spot on it, they're shiny and bright and they're throwing up the dirt, I think that's their best day of the year. And I think it's the same with us. When we're hooked to Jesus, we've done the personal, intimate, private times with him, so we're yoked to his power source, and then we go out to do these things, it's the best day ever because you're doing what you're made for. You're the tool. So, meek is another word we don't use much anymore. Western culture doesn't hold meekness by virtue. In contrast, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it was praised, and they put a high premium on it. Even our ancestors that came from Europe, they put a high value on being a gentleman, having meek, gentle power. Now, meekness does not identify weak, but strong. When you think of meekness, you think probably of weak willy-nilly. I never liked it when they put my name in those things. It's exactly the opposite. Meekness is strong. It's power under control. Who have been placed in a position of weakness where they persevere without giving up. That's meekness. That's the life of the Lord Jesus. The use of the Greek word when applied to an animal makes it more clear. It means to tame when applied to wild animals. In other words, such animals have not lost their strength, but they've learned to control their destructive instincts to prevent them from get them to live in harmony with others, is what it says. So that's what meekness is. It's not that you lose power. It's that you learn how to bring it under control so that you can live in harmony with others. The Greek word para means more than meek. Biblical meekness is not weakness, but rather it refers to exercising God's strength under his control, like demonstrating power without undue harshness. That's how Jesus could walk right through the middle of them. They sensed the power that he had in his meek, gentle spirit, and no one was willing to reach out and touch him. That's available to us also. In Matthew 11:28-30, and the New International Reader's Version, come to me, all you who are tired carrying heavy loads, I'll give you rest. Become my servants. Learn from me. I am gentle and free from pride. Those are the targets. Become a servant and learn how to be a gentleman and free from pride. No cocky, pride, arrogant, self-righteous confidence. Just gentle meekness. You'll find rest for your souls. Your relationships with people will get peaceful. Number 30, serving me is easy and my load is light. Now, in the Message translation, Eugene Peterson, same passage, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Like that one. Come to me. Get away with me. Have you heard me challenge you with that today? And you'll recover your life. You won't lose the time in the 3-a-days. You'll actually recover life, be so energized and empowered that you'll be able to accomplish much more hooked to him than you could on your own if you didn't take the time. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. That'd make a great 3-point outline, wouldn't it? Walk, work, watch. Walk with me, walk behind me. Work with me, let me pull you through this. And watch how much we get done together. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That's how he translates meek, lowly, gentle. Unforced rhythms of grace. I like it. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me. You'll learn to live freely and lightly. How could Jesus walk right through the angled crowd, nobody touch him? This meek gentleness, this grace. See, Jesus is a true gentleman. Is your last blank, gentleman. How would you define gentleman? When I was young, there was a word that was often used. A gentleman or a gentlewoman is one who can exercise God's strength under control. They demonstrate power without undue harshness. That's what a gentleman is. That's what Jesus wants us to learn from him. Last week, I ended with all the weapons of our spiritual warfare. We went through Ephesians chapter 6. Today, I end with the attitude that you wield them with. Jesus' homecoming was less than a joy. Let's pray he would be better welcomed here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your boy. We thank you for his testimony in his own hometown. Especially, we thank you that he brought up us. We got him into all kinds of trouble when he brought us into the family. Sorry about that, but thanks for inviting us in. As we look at what he read from Isaiah, I pray that it wouldn't just shape my life, that I'd wrap my life around those verses, but others would take that as a vision for their life. And that we would be a transformed people that would demonstrate and illustrate your life to others. And that we would consciously and repetitively get alone with you, become intimate and connected to you, and that you would use us. Father, I pray that each one of our hearts would be open to the moving of your Holy Spirit, and we would open ourselves to you and receive from you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.